Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. Here is the word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned."
Well, it's good to be with all you guys. I think this is my third time down here. It's just such a joy every time I have been with you. I've been greeted with such warm affections and wonderful hospitality. So I'm excited to share the word with you guys from Matthew 12. So join me in prayer as we get started. Father, thank you for this opportunity to get to open up your word. Holy Spirit, come in your power to exalt the name of Jesus this morning. Lord, I pray for the hearts of everyone listening now that you would do your sanctifying and saving work by the power of the Holy Spirit. So come now, do that, please, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So have you ever known someone who was stuck in his ways? People like this are resistant to change. They're inflexible, and they're protectors of the status quo. You know, maybe I'm talking about you right now, or the person sitting right next to you. And if I'm honest too, I've been this way a lot more often than I'd really like to admit. While this character quality is universal to varying degrees, it has many real-world consequences. Many businesses fail because they cannot adapt to new markets. Families crumble when traditions are cherished at the expense of love. Churches remain stagnant in their mission because of an unwillingness to embrace the vision of the elders. And we coast in the Christian life because we just don't want to sacrifice our conveniences for the sake of our holiness. I mean, haven't we all gotten stuck in these ruts before? So for anyone stuck in his ways, change is threatening. Instead of adopting new technologies like modern word processing software, we cling to our typewriters. New ways of life challenge our dearly held habits and practices. And as a result, our true colors really come out. We get defensive, we get frustrated, and even hostile. We accuse and defame the new way and its thought leaders. And we give voice to this internal battle raging in our hearts. As we enter into the world of the Pharisees, we can now understand how they must have felt towards Jesus. He was threatening to their dearly held ways of life. He was challenging all their power structures with the coming of the kingdom of God. He was upending all the social, political, and religious orders. And now he was gaining the popularity that they hoped to preserve. If you look at our text, we enter into a scene in Jesus' ministry where a big clash breaks out between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. In the middle of his response to the Pharisees, Jesus says something so provocative. If you want to open your Bibles, look at verse 30. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Here, Jesus presents the ultimate divide in our world. It's not political philosophies, racial differences, or class struggles. The great divide in our universe involves what we do with Jesus. And more than that, the great dividing line is Jesus. In this text, we are going to see how our words and attitudes reveal the status of our hearts. What comes out of our mouths shows what our hearts value. And this spiritual principle is seen most clearly when we encounter the love, the truth, and the power of Jesus Christ. So we will look first at why it's irrational to oppose God's Son in verse 22 through 29. Then we will look at why it's dangerous to oppose God's Spirit in verses 30 through 32. And lastly, we will look at why it's necessary to bear fruit for God's glory in verses 33 through 37. So point number one, it's irrational to oppose God's Son. For the last several chapters in Matthew's Gospel, you've seen many of Jesus' healings and miracles. And we see another one in verse 22, if you want to look there. Jesus said, or Matthew said, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw." Like so many other miracles, I'm sure this must have been just exhilarating to see. In Jesus' great mercy and love, he sets this man free from his satanic chains and his crippling condition. He restores him back to his senses and gives him his dignity back. Because the miracle was powerful and utterly undeniable, the crowds respond with astonishment. Look at verse 23. "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" Put yourself in the story. Imagine that your people have undergone persecution and occupation for hundreds of years. And now someone who may be the promised Messiah is in your midst. What would you be thinking at that point? How would you be feeling? But now we get a very different response from the Pharisees. Look at verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Apparently, the Pharisees were not present at the healing, but they only heard about it later from the crowds. And they're so mad. They're jealous. They're worried about losing their power and influence and credibility with the crowds. Their response to this healing really exposes the nature of their hearts. Instead of rejoicing that demons came out of the man, they accuse Jesus of being empowered by those very demons. Ironically, the very ones who were accusing Jesus of working by the power of Satan were themselves Satan's mouthpieces. The Pharisees projected their own hatred upon Jesus and spewed Satan's venom at the very embodiment of perfection and glory. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in Matthew's gospel. If you remember back in chapter 9, Jesus similarly healed a mute and demon-oppressed man. Just like our text, the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." While the Pharisees protested, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Additionally, in chapter 10, Jesus warned his disciples about the slander of the Pharisees. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So now we get to Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Look in verses 25 through 29. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So if you listen closely, you would have noticed that Jesus uses simple logic to prove that their accusation was completely baseless. Jesus sets forth a common sense principle that division within a kingdom, city, or house will lead to its eventual collapse. And you guys have all seen this. Think about it. How does a family survive if divisions fester and go unresolved? How do countries prosper if their citizens can't unite around common principles? Likewise, the kingdom of darkness couldn't stand if satanically empowered people were casting out demons. Just doesn't make any sense. But as any good logician would do, Jesus holds them to the implications of their bad logic. This is often called a reductio ad absurdum argument. Since it was assumed that a mere human could not overcome a demon, some other power was necessary for the exorcism. And since it was undeniable that Jesus casted out a demon from this man, the Pharisees were left with two choices. Either they admit that Jesus was empowered by God, or that he was empowered by Satan. There was no other choice. Because they couldn't fathom admitting the obvious reality right in front of them, their corrupt minds led them to an absurd conclusion. As Jesus talks about in verse 27, if you want to look there, some sons of the Pharisees, likely their disciples, had casted out demons in the past. So if the Pharisees' logic was sound, their own disciples were also empowered by Satan. Because they obviously couldn't hold that position either, the Pharisees were trapped. Jesus completely exposed their faulty logic. And as a result, Jesus said that these sons of the Pharisees would stand over their own teachers to judge their inconsistent and dishonest reasoning skills. Logic demands that you reevaluate your premises if they lead you to an absurd conclusion. But the Pharisees didn't do that. Instead, their hardness of heart towards Jesus led them to think utterly irrationally. A few years ago, I was talking to an unbeliever who is also a vegetarian. And yes, Christians can be vegetarians too. When I asked why he didn't eat meat, he responded by pointing to the unethical practices of modern farming. He once witnessed the horrible conditions at, I think, a beef processing plant. He recounted that these animals were stuffed in tight places and cruelly treated as they neared the slaughter. He was lamenting the fact that these sentient creatures who could feel pain had to endure such brutality. Because of these things, he couldn't even eat meat with a good conscience anymore. And to be honest, I really sympathized with his concerns. I could see how the desire to maximize profit at the expense of the well-being of these animals was possibly a questionable process. And if you're a farmer here and I've offended you, please forgive me. However, this same unbeliever was also an advocate for abortion. When it came to sentient animals who could feel pain, this person protested against their brutality. However, when it came to sentient babies in the womb who can likewise feel pain, this person didn't have much of a problem with the brutality of abortion. When you deny God as creator and you try to formulate your own morality, you are left with these kind of blatant contradictions in your worldview. If you live your life opposed to God, don't be surprised when inconsistencies like these dominate and pervade your thinking. So rather than reevaluating their premise about Jesus' identity, the Pharisees doubled down, and they got more entrenched and hardened in their view. They worked hard to suppress and reinterpret the clear evidence right before their eyes. As their hatred grew and went unchecked, it was inevitable that this kind of thinking would eventually manifest in the brutal murder of the innocent Son of God. And if the Pharisees had eyes to see, they would have discerned that the King and his kingdom had come upon them, that the Holy Spirit had come in power. Thus, Jesus shows through clear and simple logic that it was completely irrational to oppose him. So point number two, it's dangerous to oppose God's Spirit. So now the argument heats up a little bit. Jesus heightens his rhetoric at this point to warn the Pharisees of their opposition to him and to the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 30 through 32. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So people often call this passage the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. I find it interesting that Jesus seems to have gotten so offended at this very moment. At other points throughout the Gospels, Jesus receives verbal abuse without saying much. But here, he does not hold back. The accusation that he performed miracles by Beelzebul was enough for Jesus to warn them of the horrific dangers of that kind of thinking. Before we address what the blasphemy of the Spirit is, two things need to be noted first about Jesus' relationship with the Holy Spirit. So first, the Son of God and the Holy Spirit have dwelled together in perfect love and harmony for all eternity. I mean, what a glorious mystery. Some Christian theologians throughout church history have explained the Trinity as it relates to love. And as you remember, in 1 John 4, it says that God is love. So in this scheme, the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the love between Father and Son. It's a beautiful and stunning reality that our God is Himself love. So the Son of God and the Holy Spirit have a lot of history together, to say the least. And second, Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit at His baptism. After He came up from the water, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested on Him. Just like many Old Testament figures, the coming of the Spirit was the sign of Jesus' inauguration and empowerment for ministry, and His ordination as the final priest, prophet, and king. All this to say, Jesus had a very intimate experience and relationship with the Holy Spirit. You can understand now why Jesus got so offended. For mere human beings to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan was the height of blasphemy. The Holy Spirit was so gracious, gentle, pure, tender, and lovely, while Satan was the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. When Jesus' closest and most beloved companion was thought to be the devil, you can start to feel the force of his warnings here. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, based on these verses, it seems to be attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. It's an irreverent, deliberate, and persistent refusal to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even when there's so much evidence right in front of you. It's an ongoing rejection of the Spirit's call on an unbeliever to repent of sin and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus says that every sin and blasphemy against Him would be forgiven, no problem. But the blasphemy of the Spirit will never be forgiven in this life and the next. When we encounter this teaching, I think it's right to feel the force and the dread of Jesus' statement. It's a weighty and dangerous matter to persistently oppose God's Spirit. The prospect of not receiving forgiveness should lead us to humbly reflect on our status before God. With this being said, I want to address two different groups of people here. First, if you're a sincere follower of Christ, but this teaching has undermined your assurance of salvation or bothered your conscience before, take heart. I think I can say with utmost confidence that those who are deeply concerned about not wanting to commit this unforgivable sin have not committed it. If your conscience is alerting you to its dangers, the Spirit is already working in you. If you had already committed this sin, your conscience would be completely dead to its warnings. You wouldn't even feel their weight. So receive the comfort of Christ this morning, brothers and sisters. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Cling to these promises. Say with the psalmist, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." However, if your apathy towards Jesus doesn't really bother you, or you've been sitting on the fence in your heart, or your ongoing sin just isn't a big deal to you, watch out. Take heed lest you fall. Beware of blaspheming the Spirit by your continued avoidance of Him. As verse 30 says, if you're not with Jesus, you're actually against Him. Liking Jesus and His teachings, but not personally following Him, is rebellion against Him. Consistently going to church and serving in ministry, but resigning to your calloused heart, reveals your hostility towards the Holy Spirit. Your outward deeds can fool man, but God knows your heart. If you've never considered that being in a neutral position with Jesus is dangerous and eventually damning, consider this a gracious warning from the Lord. There is still time to repent. God's invitation to you is still open. Hear the loving call of the Lord who poured out His life for you. Surrender to the Spirit's promptings to die with Christ and to rise with Him to newness of life, and enjoy the satisfying Savior who invites you to an everlasting feast with Him. In a single moment, God can overcome decades of rebellion and make you a trophy of His mercy. So in our first point, we saw that it's irrational to oppose God's Son. And then we just saw that it was dangerous to oppose God's Spirit. And lastly, point number three, it's necessary to bear fruit for God's glory. In our last section, Jesus infers from His teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that spiritual fruitfulness is deeply important to God. Look in verses 33 through 35. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Here, Jesus explains the relationship between a person's nature and the quality of fruit that he will produce. If you're a good tree, you're going to bear good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you're going to bear bad fruit. I mean, easy enough, right? But what actually defines the person's nature as good or bad? Well, according to verse 35, it's based on what he values or he treasures. If Jesus is your all-consuming treasure, you can't help but bear God-honoring fruit. However, if you deem Jesus to not be worthy of the ultimate status of treasure in your life, you will only bear dishonoring fruit to God, no matter how religious or moral you think you are. This helps shed more light on why the Pharisees were spewing such hatred towards Jesus. Look in verse 34. It's because they were evil and a brood of vipers. In essence, Jesus is calling them little Satans. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, he says that the Pharisees were of your father, the devil. The Pharisees were imitating the deception of Satan as the slithering serpent in the Garden of Eden. They were disregarding God's revelation and trying to discredit God's goodness. Their mouths were just speaking out of what their hearts valued, rather than valuing Jesus as the treasure sent from God. They valued their own power, influence, status, and their sense of control. And aren't these our same struggles too? Many of us are stuck in our ways because we don't want to give up our most cherished idols. Rather than admitting our wrongs, we justify our behavior and blame shift. Rather than serving others, we expect others to serve us. Rather than encouraging others, we pity ourselves when our work goes unnoticed. Under all these situations lies the idols of pride and self-justification. So, what idols are currently competing for the affections of your heart? So Jesus goes on to give a final warning for this section. Look with me at verses 36 through 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If you think about it, many of the sins that we regularly commit are with our words. Boasting about our work experience or spiritual maturity. Lying to others about how we're really doing. Cursing someone we're angry with. Speaking evil against a brother. Cloaking gossip in the form of a prayer request. Slandering someone in the church. Venting your frustrations with someone to your spouse or a close friend. Criticizing someone's work instead of encouraging them. Getting into quarrelsome debates about pointless issues, nagging a spouse about their shortcomings, spreading suspicions around about someone, and so on and so forth. I could keep going. I hope we all feel the gravity of this. As Jesus said, we will have to give an account for every careless word that we speak. And And if we're honest, if we're all honest here, we are all doomed. None of us would stand on Judgment Day. All of us would be utterly ruined and condemned as hypocrites, liars, slanderers, gossips, boasters, and criticizers. But as we were trapped in the guilt of our sinful speech, Jesus came as the only one with a pure tongue. Even though he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, Jesus always spoke righteously. Jesus never even told a white lie. He used his words to bring life, to heal, to restore, and to bless. Despite his flawless record as a truth teller, Jesus willingly received the mockings and the false accusations from his own people. And even more than that, he bore the cross we deserved for our reckless speech and received our guilty sentence of condemnation. And now you can be saved from your corrupt nature and the sins that flowed from it by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So we are justified not by our words, but by Jesus' words. Not by our works, but Jesus' works. At the same time, there will be a future justification that awaits all believers. This is what Jesus talks about in these verses here. We will still give an account for every careless word that we speak. But rather than it being a declaration of our righteous standing before God, this future justification will be the vindication of our transformed and holy lives. The sign of the genuineness of our faith will be our sorrow over these kinds of speech and the progressive purity of our speech. If the Holy Spirit is already doing this work in you, you won't need to fear a final verdict of condemnation, but you can look forward to a happy vindication on the last day. So I now want to close with a longer prayer based upon some of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions that he wrote around 1722. He was a well-known theologian who, among other things, resolved to pray for God's help to purify his speech. So join me in prayer. O Lord, we humbly acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. What do we have that we did not first receive? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you, O Lord, be glory forever and ever. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the free grace of Christ our mediator, help us to ask you for wisdom to speak and to do so with a single mind, to boast only in our exaltation in Christ and our humiliation in the world, to set a guard over our mouths, to be constantly quick to hear and slow to speak, to learn the gospel way of speaking to the poor and the rich, to speak with a consciousness of the final judgment, to never use our words to demean, despise, or cause despair. To never claim a reality we do not experience. To resist quarrelsome words. To never speak evil of another. To never boast in what we will accomplish. To always speak as one who is subject to the providences of God. To never grumble, knowing that the judge is at the door. To never allow anything but total integrity in our speech. To speak to you in prayer whenever we suffer. To sing praises to you whenever we are cheerful. To ask for the prayers of others when we are sick. To confess our sins whenever we have failed. And to pray for one another when we are together. By your grace, O Lord, would the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Sanctify us by your truth and present us blameless before you in love. Capture all the affections of our hearts with your sweet invitation of love and divine acceptance. Send us out now, Lord, in the love of Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit for the glory of God the Father. We humbly ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.